you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. A number of years ago, in fact, this has been about 40 years ago or more, there was an article in a news magazine called U.S. News and World Report, written by an American sociologist who predicted the end of marriage as we know it in America. Most people at the time thought that was a bunch of nonsense. What has happened in the years since has not completely borne out what he predicted, but it has certainly come close. First, there was the passage of the no-fault divorce laws, which led to an explosion of the number of divorces that go on in America. Now, Arkansas does not have no-fault divorce, but most states in the United States have no-fault divorce. As the result, it's really easy to get a divorce, so there's been an explosion of divorce and remarriage. That was the first thing that we saw. And that began about the 1980s, and it got up to where there was about a 50% divorce rate, and it stayed that way for a number of years. And so people thought, well, it's not getting any worse, but they just weren't paying attention to what's going on, because then couples just started living together outside of marriage, so they wouldn't have to go to the expense and trouble of a divorce. And now there's millions of couples in America living together who are not even married. Well, it can't get much worse than that. Oh, hold on. Then it got a lot worse than that. Then we came along and we have same-sex marriage. And even the Supreme Court has now said that states cannot forbid same-sex marriage. That's something that has to be allowed in all 50 of the states. So in all 50 of the states, we have same-sex marriage. And there's nothing the states can do about that because the Supreme Court said so. The next thing on the agenda will be polygamy. That's just a matter of time. And of course, there's already secret polygamy going on out in Utah and other places from the sects that broke away from the Mormons. You're following the teaching, by the way, of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who said that a man is obligated to marry as many wives as he can support. I did that. But a man is obligated to marry as many as he can support, and so they're following the teachings of Joseph Smith. So yes, it can get worse, and where will it come to? Where it will come to is the destruction of the nation, because the home is the first of the three divine institutions. The three divine institutions are marriage, civil government, and the church. The home was instituted at the very beginning, before Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and it forms the foundation of both civil government. Our nation will be no stronger than the homes that comprise this nation, and of the church. This church will be no stronger than the families that comprise the church. And so it's the foundation of the other two. So as the home is destroyed, then the nation's been. By the way, we see that starting now, don't we, in our country, the destruction of the nation. That's the result of the gross immorality that's been going on for a number of years. What I want to do, after I've sounded the alarm, and surely that gets our attention, I hope so anyway, what I want to do is to go to the Bible itself and see what is God's plan for the marriage relationship. And we're going to begin at the very beginning. This morning, all I want to do is to set the Old Testament background. And I hope that most of you know, if you don't understand this, then talk to me later, that the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, are not our law today. We're under the law to Christ, which is contained in the latter 27 books of the New Testament, or the Bible, the New Testament. But nonetheless, the Old Testament forms the foundation, the laws that God gave from the very beginning, and then gave later on through Moses, several thousand years after the beginning. Those laws of the Old Testament form the basis for what Jesus gives us in the New Testament. So we're going to begin today with a study of what is said in the Old Testament concerning the nature of the marriage relationship. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, you may do so, but I'll have all the passages on the chart. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. This is the sixth day of creation. And on this sixth day, God has already formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He's formed all of the animals. He's spoken all the animals into existence. He didn't form them the same way he did Adam, where he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but he spoke them into existence. And now Adam is by himself. And we'll begin reading now in Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, you know, the old King James says a help meet. And we usually read that as one word. It's actually two words, help meet. But it's actually two words. And that word meet means suitable for it. And the New King James uses the word comparable. And so it is a helper who has the same nature spiritually and almost the same nature physically, comparable spiritually, but is not exactly the same, and designed to be man's helper in this relationship that God is ordaining at this time. And so out of the ground, I'm in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. This is repetition of Genesis chapter 1. And every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, as Adam causes God causes the animals to pass in front of Adam, and Adam, with human intelligence, as the one whom God has put over all of his creation, Genesis chapter 1, is naming each of the animals, and he's seeing this, number one, that each of the animals were male and female. Each of the animals had its companion, but Adam had no such companion. The second thing he saw was that none of those animals were comparable to or suitable or meet for Adam as a helper. They did not have any spiritual nature. They did not have a spirit within as Adam has. And they were not comparable physically. I like to tell people I've had some pet dogs that I really thought the world of. My favorite one was Dixie. But she just could not carry on the conversation. I could not have a conversation with that dog for the life of me. Now, she was really good at one thing. She could fetch a stick until your arm was about to fall off, and she was ready to do it again. That's what she lived for, was fetching a stick. But she was lots of fun. She was a fun pet, but she was not a helper comparable to man. She was not suitable to be man's companion. And so God took care of the problem. Now that Adam sees the problem, God takes care of the problem. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. This has been observed for many, many years, and I believe this is correct, that God chose a certain place for a good reason to take part of Adam, take this from Adam. He took his rib. He didn't take his foot, so a man's not supposed to walk on his wife. He didn't take his head or part of his head. So the woman is not the head of man, but she took that part of Adam which was closest to his heart and made for him his closest companion. And they became one flesh, a fleshly relationship that is for this life only. We'll say more about that as we go further into the lesson. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here is the closest physical relationship, the closest relationship that belonged to this world alone. We're going to find, as we go through our study, that marriage is not an eternal relationship. It's a relationship for this life only. And death ends the marriage relationship. And so, in that sense, it's a fleshly relationship. We're going to find this morning it does have a spiritual component, though. But it's a fleshly relationship. It is for this life alone. And so, it's the closest of all flesh relationships. Listen to me. It's even closer than the parent-child relationship. I know you parents love your children dearly. I love my children. But when my children got grown, and they'll testify to this, we didn't want them staying around the house. There's time for them. Sandy and I never had the empty nest syndrome. When they were grown and able to make their own living, it's time to get out and make your own living. It's time to form your own home. Don't hang around here and depend on me for a living. So we never had that empty nest syndrome. We have a relationship as husband and wife. the closer the relationship we have to our children. My wife comes ahead of my children. This is the closest of all earthly relationships. And I believe that's the way God designed from the beginning. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then looking back thousands of years later, Moses, the writer of this, observes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God the significance of this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the institution. In the garden, at the very beginning, on the sixth day of creation, this is the institution of the marriage relationship. Jesus builds on this in Matthew chapter 19. But everything that we're going to say, everything we're going to see in the Bible concerning the marriage relationship is based on this. Number one, marriage is not something that man invented. So it's not up to man to change it to suit himself. It's something that God ordained from the very beginning. And what we need to do is have our marriages in the way God ordained from the very beginning. The second thing is that we need to understand that the Maker gave us a book that shows us, he gave us the book that shows us how we are to have this marriage run. When I got a car, I got a handbook that came with the car that shows me what I need to know about my car. If I'd been Larry, I would have read the whole thing, but I didn't read the whole thing. But nonetheless, we get that kind of a book when we get a car. Well, when God ordained marriage, he gave us a book that tells us how the marriage is supposed to be run. It tells us the nature of that book. And that book is the Bible, which records the fact that God is the one that ordained the marriage. And so if I want to know how my marriage should go, in order to be a successful marriage, I need to turn to the handbook. I need to turn to the owner's manual, the manual that God gave when he instituted the marriage relationship. And I need to have my marriage run according to the Word of God, the New Testament, what we're under today. All right, now that's the beginning of the marriage relationship. Now, over time, we don't have time to look at all of these passages. I'll just mention some and look at some specific ones. Over time, man began to change what God had ordained. The first change that I know of is in Genesis chapter 4. And I'll just throw this out. A man named Lamech. If I remember correctly, he was sixth in the lineage down from Adam. He was a descendant of Cain. And Lamech had two wives. This is the first change in the marriage relationship. Over time, that became common. In fact, apparently became the standard practice. Abraham, as great a man as he was, had a wife, Sarah, but then he had a slave wife also who was Sarah's handmaid. Later on, his grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, had two wives and two concubines who were the handmaids of his wives. And so that began to change over time until finally apparently became so common that God allowed it in the covenant that he gave to Moses for the nation of Israel. God never ordained it as something that he wanted, but he did allow it, and that's shown by the legislation that he gives that simply assumes they're going to have multiple wives under the law of Moses. Another change that came about, the only place I can think of, now if you know other places, before the giving of the law of Moses, that's in Exodus through Deuteronomy, so in the book of Genesis, the only other change that I can think of that man did in the marriage relationship was to introduce homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19 deals with that. And this is Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were destroyed because, and this is from the book of Jude, they went after strange flesh. And of course, that's a divine way of saying they were homosexuals. And God destroyed those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain for that reason. And so those are changes that man introduced to the marriage relationship, even at the time before the giving of the law of Moses. All right, let's go ahead then and look at the law of Moses. The law of Moses never legislates that men would have multiple wives. But there are several passages that show that God assumes they would do that and makes allowance for that. And this very making allowance for it shows that God, doesn't show God approved it. but it shows God allowed it. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, Moses is telling what a man shall do if he takes a slave wife and then takes another wife later. And he says, if he takes another wife, you shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. And so the very fact that God gave legislation that showed what to do in that situation shows he allowed the situation. There's no Bible passage I know of that ever approves and shows that God designed and wants to have polygamy, but there are Old Testament passages that shows that God allowed it under the law of Moses. Of course, we know that Abraham was a man after God's own heart, even though he had a wife and a slave wife. And we know that Jacob was the one who was the father of the nation of Israel, even though he had two wives and two concubines. And so God allowed these things before the coming of the law of Christ. Now then, however, God has never in any age, there's never been an age in which God allowed homosexuality. The Bible word for it is abomination. And that means something that God hates. In every age of mankind, God has hated homosexuality. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They have done something which God hates. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So the Old Testament penalty for homosexuality was the death penalty. This is an abomination to God. It caused him to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it caused him to, anyone that practiced that under the law of Moses, was to be put to death. So, under the Old Testament, God allowed polygamy, but he did not allow homosexuality. Anybody that committed that was an abomination to be put to death. Now, he also allowed divorce. Now, this is also curious. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 4, which is the Old Testament law concerning divorce. And there's no commandment for a man to put away his wife for any reason. And by the way, there's no provision for a woman to put away her husband. The Old Testament was male-centered. It was male-dominated. And there were some rights given to men that women did not have. Now, that's taken care of in the New Testament, in which there's neither male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. God treats us all alike. Doesn't mean that the husband's not the head of his wife, and doesn't mean that women don't, or that men don't have the decision-making power in the local church. Those are specific legislations that God has given concerning male leadership in the home and in the church. But so far as the family, and as far as our standing before God under Christ, there's neither male nor female. But under the Old Testament, God allowed the men to put away their wives for a certain reason, which is rather obscure. Let's look at it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Well, what is that some uncleanness? Well, I'm going to see in a minute. It's not adultery. Because of Deuteronomy 22:22, we'll look at that shortly, the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. So it's not talking about adultery. There's not much reason to divorce somebody that's been put to death. I don't see any reason whatsoever for it myself. But it's not adultery, but uncleanness. And by the way, you look under the Old Testament, and it's a very broad word. It includes things that we usually call ceremonial uncleanness. If a man touched a dead body, then he's ceremonially unclean. He's unclean. And then there's things that are moral. Under the New Testament, strictly moral. But this is an Old Testament law, not a New Testament law. And so for some uncleanness, by the way, the Jews argue about that incessantly. There was one group of the Jews that said that it included anything. If she burnt breakfast, then you could divorce her. If she said something bad about your parents, you could divorce her. That was the loose school under the of the Jews. And then there's the strict school of the Jews that said it had to be adultery. Well, both of them were wrong, by the way, and Jesus cuts through all of that. In Matthew chapter 19, which we won't have time to study this week, and shows them what God's will is now, which was what his will was at the very beginning. All right, back in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now notice, he doesn't command anything to be done here. He says, if you do this, you don't have to divorce her. But if you divorce her, you're going to write her a certificate. And by the way, I know people who claim, well, that was really not allowed under the Old Testament. Well, Jesus allowed that it was in Matthew 19. So God does allow divorce under the Old Testament for a cause of uncleanness. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Notice, a male-dominated society. The man had the right to send the woman out of the house. When she has departed from his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, now here's her second husband, and it turns out he doesn't like her, and writes her a certificate of divorce. Notice there has to be a legal document take place. And that legal document gives her the right and go to be with another man. Otherwise, she's an adulteress. She needs that legal document and be put to death. She needs that legal document. Puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, this is the first husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination, something the Lord hates. Before the Lord, you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now what this did was protect the woman. It meant, number one, that if he's going to send her away, she's got to have this legal document called a bill of divorce, so she has the right to go be another man's wife. Otherwise, if she goes to be with another man, then she would be an adulteress and be put to death. And so it protects the woman from that standpoint. It also protects the woman from a guy just getting mad and throwing her out of the house and then wanting to take her back. If you throw her out of the house and she goes and marries another man, then you can't ever have her again. Even if that man dies or that man divorces her, you can't ever have her back. So a man would be thinking twice about throwing the woman out of the house before he did that, because he can never have her back if she goes to be another man's wife. And so actually it protected the woman at a time when women had next to no rights and were viewed by men as simply their property. Okay, so that's the Old Testament law concerning divorce. As far as I know, under the patriarchal system, when God gave the law to the family through the fathers, before the law of Moses, there was no allowance for divorce. But under the law of Moses, there was allowance for divorce on the grounds of uncleanness, and that's in Deuteronomy 24. Now remember, that's not our law today. That's God's law for the nation of Israel. That's the Old Testament. Now I said that uncleanness was not adultery. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a woman, married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. The adulterer and the adulteress were both to be put to death. So there's no need to divorce a woman who's been put to death. All right, so that's the Old Testament law concerning divorce and remarriage. Polygamy became very common under the Old Testament. David had at least 8 wives. 8 of them are named, and he had at least 10 concubines, slave wives. We read about that when Absalom rebelled against him. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And King Solomon was the world's champ. He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, slave wives. Or as a lady in the congregation when we were studying that sometime down in Mena, Arkansas, said years ago, when somebody asked me, what's a concubine? And I said, it's a slave wife. And she said, what other kind of wife is there? Well, hopefully that's not true today. But nonetheless, Solomon was the world's champ. He had 1,000 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. By the way, that was forbidden under the Old Testament. He was sinning when he did that, because when God gave the prediction in the book of Deuteronomy and the allowance that they would have a king, he said, but the king shall not multiply wives. I think 1,000 wives would count as multiplying wives. What do you think? But nonetheless, that was something under the Old Testament became the common practice. Now, we come to the end of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Both is for where it's found in the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament list of books. And it is the last in time order. It was written after the Jews had been restored from Babylonian captivity and before the 400-year period of silence that came until God sent John the Baptist to Israel. In that time between, before that time of silence, Malachi was the last prophet, and he prophesied to the Jews at a time when they were no longer practicing idolatry. God had cured them of that by the Babylonian captivity. But they had become remiss in their keeping of God's law. They were lazy. They were not doing what they should do. And Malachi delivered to them a series of rebukes. He rebuked them for their sins, and they were so hard-hearted and rebellious. When Malachi speaking for the Lord would say, "You've done this," they would say, "Well, how have we done that?" You're just like a child talking back to their parents. Parents, don't put up with that. Don't let your children talk back to you. That's rebellion. And so they were just like a rebellious child talking back to their parents. "How have we done that?" And then Malachi would tell them how they had done that. And there was a series of those rebukes in the book. And that's pretty much what the book of Malachi is about. Now, with that in mind, Malachi 2, beginning at verse 13. This is the second thing you do. This is the second charge that Malachi is bringing against the Jews. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. When you go to offer your sacrifice on the altar, that altar, this is a figure of speech, that altar is covered with tears. Well, how's that? With weeping and crying. So that it does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. He was not receiving their sacrifices. The Jews had to bring animal sacrifices and offer them on the altar. But they were in a figure of speech covering the altar with tears, and so God would not receive their sacrifice. Well, how were they covering the altar with tears? Well, that's what they asked. See, they're just challenging Malachi. Yet you say, for what reason have we done that? Well, he tells them, because the Lord, now get this carefully, this is at a time when God allowed divorce for some uncleanness. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, they had married when they were young. They had married their wife, and they had become one flesh, and they were to be one flesh for life. Between you and the wife of your youth. Now, first of all, number one, when you enter into a scriptural marriage relationship and you give those promises, till death do you part. If I perform the wedding ceremony, that's how it's done. Till death do you part. And you don't do that, you remember that God is there as the witness to the oath. He's witness to what you promised you would do. You made a promise. You made a promise to that person who's supposed to be closer to you than any other person on this earth. And when you don't keep that promise, you don't forget that God is the witness to the promise. He's been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now, second thing, with whom you've dealt treacherously, their divorcing wives, that's what he's talking about, was treachery. When you dishonor that agreement you made with that person supposed to be your one flesh with you, then you're acting treacherously. Yet she is your companion, she's your closest companion, your closest friend. And your wife by covenant. Covenant relationship. Now, it's a contract. That's what a covenant is. An agreement between two parties. But remember, when you enter into that legal agreement, that's what marriage is, then you're entering a contract, a covenant, and God is the witness to the covenant. He knows what you do. He knows whether or not you keep that promise. But did he not make them one? God made the husband and the wife one. Having a remnant of the Spirit. Now, this is kind of an obscure passage. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. The Spirit is involved in this. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Is involved in this in that the reason, here it is, the reason that God wants the husband and the wife to remain one is that so godly offspring, godly children can be brought into this world. I'm running out of time. I don't have time to elaborate upon this. But you can mark it down. And those homes that break up, and the husband or the wife go their separate way, and the children, usually the children this is borne out statistically. If you want to question me on this, I can get the statistics for you. That the children have a harder time growing up. They don't do as well in school. The boys are more likely to become criminals. The little girls are more likely to become pregnant outside of wedlock. All of that is because God had a reason to make them one flesh, so they could bring godly offspring, godly children into this world, to raise those children to serve the Lord. That is the thing God wants to accomplish in the marriage relationship. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Now, that's the human spirit. And he's talking about your attitude. You watch your attitude is what he's saying. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know how it is. A man and a woman get older. And he gets to looking around and he decided he'd rather smell perfume than liniment. You know what? She might rather smell something other than the liniment he's having also. And so he decides he wants to have a younger woman. That's what was going on in Israel. And he is treacherous with the wife of his youth. And he says, God knows that. And he's witness between you and the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, here's the bottom line, that he hates divorce. God started the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, in the garden, the sixth day of creation, from the very beginning, God made male and female one flesh. God made it the way he wanted. He wants it to stay that way. And even though he allowed divorce for some uncleanness under the Old Testament, God has always hated divorce. And God still hates divorce to this day. He's not changed his mind. The Lord God says, God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. How many times does violence become involved when there's a divorce taking place? Says the Lord, of course, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. We're going to draw this lesson to a close. We'll have more to say about this next week. We're going to go to what the New Testament has to say concerning divorce and remarriage. We're going to begin next week. Let me back that up one. Back it up several. Right. Is that right now?
Let's go forward.
Forward?
Yes.
I thought I'd had it on the...
Press that.
Okay. All right. Now we'll do it. I hope that we'll take seriously the things, not because I say so, but because the Bible has said these things. God's given us a law for the marriage relationship. Man has changed it for the centuries. Man has just thrown it out the book in our day. And by the way, one last thing before I draw the lesson to a close. It's very hard for Christians to take the high ground in opposition to homosexuality, in opposition to just living together outside the marriage relationship, fornication, in opposition to polygamy, when so many Christians and so many congregations ignore what God says about divorce. We can't pick and choose what part of God's law we want to keep. We've got to keep it all. There may be somebody here that needs to make their life right with the Lord. If you're among that number, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.